Taken from the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valleys of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes is the valley of decision, for the days of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel.
And Destiny wanted me to pass on their thanks to everybody who was able to support them today in attending their wedding. It was a beautiful little ceremony, minus maybe the preacher there, but it was wonderful to get to be there. So thanks for all your support. Continue to encourage them. I believe it was a good encouragement for their family that was there, and it was positive all around. So thank you. And from Jeff and I, thank you for all your help, because it really helped us a lot, and it made it a real special day. They didn't think that they would be able to have the way that they had. And so thank you. They sent me a message and told me about some things going on, but among them they said to tell everybody thank you. And they've finished moving in right here in this area, so they're real close. And I'm sure they'd be happy to tell you where they are. I just don't think that's something I should share with everybody, but I'm sure they'd be happy to tell you where they are. And so talk to them sometime, figure out where they are, how they're settling in, and encourage them. It would be great to do.
Would you all going to put on a shower or something for them?
I think that'd be a great thing for somebody to talk about. So good question. So I'm all distracted. It's been a good day, but we've got a topic that's a real head scratcher this evening, the Valley of Decision that was in our scripture reading. And my hope is to give you some tools to help you figure this out, as well as to look at other difficult passages in Scripture, especially regarding the minor prophets. Whenever we're looking at the book of Joel, we talked about this morning, it seems like it could have been written in the late 800s. I lean toward that. Otherwise, we're talking about a time after the return from Babylonian exile in the late 500s BC. Remember, BC, you're moving backwards when you're going forward in time. And this doesn't mention the Babylonian exile necessarily. It doesn't mention a lot of the nations that you'd think of when it was talking about them returning from Babylonian exile. It does mention the Greeks, but the Greeks have been around since about 1000 BC, making some history since about 800 BC. And it talks about slave trade with the Greeks. And whenever the entire world, in a sense of speaking, was owned by the Greeks when Alexander the Great came through, then slave trade from these other nations to the Greeks doesn't make as much sense as it would in the 800s BC. But all that being said, this is 800 to at least 500 years before Christ. Again, we won't get picky about the date unless someone tries to say that it was written after something happened to try to say that it wasn't written by God. But a man spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, named Joel, the son of Pethuel, we talked about this morning. And he writes some interesting things about a locust plague that was happening, that we talked about this morning. It was a real locust plague. But he uses phrases like the day of the Lord, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. And he's also quoted in Acts chapter 2, especially Joel chapter 2. And we wanted to look at that all together and figure out, well, how do we tell the difference between what Joel's talking about that's going on right there and real soon, and what Joel's talking about that isn't going to happen in these people's lifetimes, that happened in Acts, how do we separate those things out? And when we learn how to do that, we can do that in other books of the Bible as well, especially in the prophets. What you're going to find is very similar language, things that you'll start to recognize, this seems like something they're currently dealing with, and something that's already happened, or something that will happen. And this is something that looks like it's about Jesus coming, and about the coming of the church. We call this messianic prophecy. And Joel is a great book to learn that from, because when we take phrases like the day of the Lord, for instance, we see it's used 5 times in this book. But every time it's used, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. And that helps us understand how to discern the difference in other places. And I want to look at the first few usages. Whenever Luke in Joel chapter 1, he's calling on the mourning for the results of this locust plague, and it's cut off their ability to worship because they don't have grain offerings, they don't have wine offerings like we talked about this morning. And he says in verse 15, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Well, the day of the Lord, what does that mean? And as you continue to look, he has this directly tied in with the locust plague. He says, "Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered." He's talking about the results of the locust plague. And how do we know that? Because it's directly tied together with all of it. There's no type of transition. What he's saying is, this thing that I'm telling you about, that you'll tell your kids and their kids and their kids about, it's going to be so bad, it's coming. And he calls it a day of the Lord. And as we examine day of the Lord, then we find one definition of that phrase, day of the Lord, is some destruction that's a response of judgment from God. But that's not the only description of the day of the Lord. And that's so important to point out, because it often happens, and we can be guilty of it too, that every time we see one phrase, like the day of the Lord, we automatically assign a description to it that is the same every time. And a common definition of the day of the Lord for people is the final judgment. Now, the day of the Lord can mean the final judgment, but what you'll find is often in context that's given, it means some other kind of judgment that might deal with the spiritual condition of someone. For instance, this was the judgment of locust plague that dealt with the spiritual condition of Israel. But as we continue on, we look at another occurrence in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, for it is at hand," verse 1. And then he goes on and he explains the locust plague again. He talks about it in different figures. And he calls it again the day of the Lord. So here we see it reaffirmed. Now go to verse 11. And he says, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" But what will always come in a day of the Lord, a destruction from God, is the deliverance of those people who are faithful to him. And so it's a two-sided coin. While it might be a judgment, and I say it might, in the sense that when we usually think of judgment, we think of a destruction. We think of a sentencing. But God also sends salvation in his days of the Lord. And this is immediately followed by a charge, a call of repentance to the people. So these first 3 days of the Lord are set squarely in the locust plague. But then we come to the next two. The next two, that if you read the book of Joel, say it was written in 800 BC, you would think that it only had to do with you, and you would be looking for its direct fulfillment. And you would see some things happen that you'd say, this must be what was being spoken of. And you have to wonder how often the Jewish people read the book of Joel and said, oh, this is that which Joel was talking about. This nation rose, and this nation fell, and we saw this nation get attacked, and they failed. So this must be that which Joel was talking about. But we're not going to see it defined until maybe almost a millennium after it was written, whenever Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 2. But in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, if we took it completely out of context of everything else, you look at this and you might say, is that more locust talk? I mean, you could even try to make the point. There'll be so many locusts that it'll block out the sun that you might exaggerate and say, the moon's blood, everything's eaten up. Look at how bad things are. And someone might even try to take it that way. But whenever you look back up at verse 28, he says this, it shall come to pass afterward. And we have a transition then here. You go back earlier in chapter 2, he calls them to repentance. And he says that if they repent, God may spare them. Then he says he'll give them the former and the latter rain. He's going to restore what it is that they'd lost. In verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling, consuming, chewing, the grain army which I sent among you. That's what he talked about in chapter 1, that they'll be telling their kids and grandkids about it. But you repent, I'll restore these things. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterward. So we've moved on. There's this thing. You serve me faithfully. You're my people. Now to answer this, did Israel ever fall again? Well, if this was in the 800s, then absolutely they did. The northern kingdom was going to fall to Assyria. The southern kingdom was going to fall to Babylon. Even if this was after the exile, they're going to come back from Babylon, but then they're going to be subject to the Medo-Persians and to Greece, and then they're going to have Jewish wars with the ruling countries. Rome's going to come in, and they're going to get them under their rule, and then eventually they're going to destroy them. So someone might say, why does it say my people will never be put to shame? Truly God's people will never be put to shame. And so Joel is setting an eternal thrust in this. He's not saying that people who are associated with God are never going to go through hard times or trials, and that there aren't going to be people that say they're his that are unfaithful that will be defeated. He's saying people who are truly his will never be put to shame. Unfortunately, Israel, while they were restored and after they came back from Babylonian captivity, you don't see that they ever became polytheists again. They were worshipers of the one true God. But unfortunately, it seems like many of them had become unfaithful, even though they said they worshiped the one true God. And so had they returned like he was saying, with truly penitent hearts and devout service to him, they would be among those people that the scripture talk about as a remnant. They would never be put to shame. And even in the destruction of Jerusalem, they would still be God's people, because God's people no longer rely on a nation existing to exist. So that explains that. They're not put to shame. They won't be put to shame. And then it moves on to the next thing. And afterward it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And if you've read Acts chapter 2, this is very familiar. Peter continues on with the quote. And here we have no guesses about it. We have an applied prophecy. And what is so essential about this, if you haven't made note of it before, is that Peter explains to us then what the scriptures are talking about when it's talking about the latter days or the last days, this day of the Lord in this time. Whenever he's explaining that what they're doing, what's going on, that they can speak in languages, that the languages of the people that are there. It's not that they were drunk with new wine like they were being accused of. But he says in verse 16 of Acts 2, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to say most of what I just read, and he continues and says in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So just like the locusts in Joel didn't really have armor on, and they weren't really horses, and you say, well, it says they look like horses. Yes and no, right? That's the whole idea of simile. Locusts don't have four furry legs, and they don't weigh a ton, right? But they do have long faces, and they have long bodies, and the sounds that they would make, you might as well have a herd of horses trotting by. So there would be similarities. Well, just like locusts really weren't horses and really didn't wear armor, Joel's not saying the moon was really going to turn into blood. He's saying there will be amazing things that happen that day. Now, some things you can say are the sun to darkness. The darkness fell for 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross. Perhaps that would be what Joel was talking about. It certainly would have been fulfilled there, wouldn't it? But you see that there were people having visions. The Holy Spirit was moving people to speak, and that was the focus of what Peter was saying. He's saying these are the days of Joel that he was talking about. And so you put that together, Acts chapter 2, back with Joel chapter 2, and you find we have a different day of the Lord here. And this day of the Lord isn't a terrible judgment like the locust plague, where people were starving and dying and they were being reminded of the consequences of their sins. But at the same time, this was a day of the Lord that did show the true consequence of sin. And it was a day of the Lord that emphasized the deliverance from sin, because it was the deliverance that was provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it was taught on that day of Pentecost, really in fullness for the first time. That was that day. And that's why a day of the Lord in general is a judgment. Jesus' death on the cross was a judgment, in a manner of speaking, because it judged sin as worthy of death. But it was also a deliverance, because the grace of God was shown on the cross where Jesus died for all mankind. And so we have in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, this day of the Lord is thrust way outside of the prophet's lifetime and those who are there to hear it. But then we have a difficult one in chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And so someone might say, okay, well, Peter obviously used chapter 2 and said that's what that day of the Lord meant. Maybe this day of the Lord, since it says the day is near, and we talked about that this morning, right? It's at hand, and we said if it's at hand, it means it's going to happen soon. But we've got to look at things in context. And so what is this day of the Lord? And this is when we're going to look at the Valley of Decision, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Earlier on in chapter 3, it gives us a big key where it says, "Behold, in those days and at that time." This is an emphatic statement, a statement that's helping you stay on time. We don't have any doubt where we are, because he said in verse 28 of chapter 2, "It shall come to pass afterward." And it's talking about this day of the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, ignore the chapter division, because Joel didn't put that there. Let's go back up to verse 31 and 32 of chapter 2. And he says, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. For behold." Now that makes all the difference, doesn't it? He's not moving on to a different time. He's saying when there's deliverance from Zion on the day that Peter's talking about, "In those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat's a name of about 13 people in Scripture. The name literally means "the Lord judges." So this is a valley of judgment, or later it's going to be called a valley of decision. And it was called the Kedron Valley as well. It's a literal place that runs on the east side of Jerusalem. And the crown of Jerusalem, the temple, Mount Zion, was often talked about in figures as where God is and where he reigned from. Now, keeping that in mind, you have here then the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If God's on Mount Zion, what's he doing to the Valley of Jehoshaphat? He's looking down on it, isn't he? And you're not in a favorable place in a war, by the way, if somebody's on the hill and you're in the valley of the hill. And all these things could play a part in the picture that's going on here. And he's saying, this is happening in that time. Now, he's going to go back in time. This is going to help us understand what's going on. Because he says there's he's going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment on them there, will enter, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. And if you don't think that's a very present thought in the New Testament, that Israel was divided up among the land, then just look at the beginning of the book of James. It's written to the pilgrims of the dispersion. It's written to some of the earliest Christians who most of them in the first place were faithful Jews who converted to Christ. And they're spread all over the nations because you go all the way back to the Assyrian captivity when the northern 10 tribes went into captivity and they never came back again. But they still, the ones who tried to be the remnant, who tried to serve God, they still did. And then the southern kingdom eventually went into captivity, and there were still people who never came back. So they worshipped in synagogues all over the world. And then you come to James, where he's talking about the dispersion, a similar dispersion that's talked about here. In verse 3, it says, they, those who are coming into this valley of judgment, cast lots for my people, have given a boy's payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. All these lamentable sins that they've committed, prosecuting God's people. In verse 4 he says, indeed, what have you to do to me? So he says in that day and at that time, but then he comes back in verse 3 and he says, here's what they have done. He's not saying they're going to and that they will be in that day. He's saying, here's what they have done. And in that same vein of thought, he says, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and the coastlands of Philistia? He's talking to them now. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my prized possessions. Things that they had done. Things that he was dealing with them currently about. And he's saying it's going to be fruitless for you to try to fight against me. It's God speaking in the first person here. Verse 6. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place of which you have sold them. And this is where it helped me understand this so much. If we don't go back to when Joel's writing here, then we struggle with saying, what does it mean that he's going to raise them out of the place where he sold them? In that day, whenever he's already talked about how they're going to be returned from captivity, he says in verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a far-off people, for the Lord has spoken, proclaiming this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares to swords. We're used to hearing the phrase swords to plowshares, and we'll see why in a minute. But he's telling these nations who had fought against his people, and he's going to bring retribution upon them in their days. He tells them to beat their plowshares and the swords. That is, you're going to take your farming implements and you're going to make weapons out of them, because you're going to have to fight, and it's not going to do them any good. And your pruning hooks into spears, the same thing. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We're moving forward back to what we were talking about at the beginning of chapter 3. For there I will sit. So at the beginning of the chapter, he says, what Peter's going to say was going on and when it was going on. It's in that day and that time, in the time of Acts chapter 2, maybe 800 years later, that I'm going to bring them into the valley of judgment, because they have been doing this, and this is what I'm having them do and what's going to happen to them. And then he says, I will, and he brings up the valley of Jehoshaphat again. And how do we know the time changes again and the topics are changing? Because we bring up the valley of Jehoshaphat, something that's very clearly been set in the distant future at the time of Peter. But you say, what about this at hand thing? And that we're going to answer that. Here in verse 12, he says, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. By the way, if we didn't know what Jehoshaphat meant, we could get a hint from the parallel here. He says, the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I, who, God, will judge. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So in the valley of judgment, he says, I'll judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. And these are pictures of things being ready to be taken into storehouses. It's time to do it. It's not time to receive the harvest when the grain's not grown. It's not time to finish processing the grape juice whenever the wine vat's not full. You have to wait till the times come. And so we saw history fast-forwarded in the middle of this chapter where he says, here are the things you've done to my people, and there's going to be a day where you're going to be judged for it. And he's talking about that day now. And in verse 14, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the valley of the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And someone says, what do you make there then? If the valley of Jehoshaphat is this judgment of nations and the time that Peter's talking about, then what about this it being at hand? Because at hand isn't 800 years away from Joel, is it? I think if we put this whole verse together, it helps us understand. He's not saying that it's coming near now. He's saying that in the time of this judgment of these nations, then the day of the Lord, the judgment, the destruction for sinfulness or the salvation because of faithfulness to God, then it's going to happen. This is what I mean. Back in verse 14, he says, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. When the valley of decision is here, and so he's still projecting it to the time of the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. He's saying, when that comes, then the day of the Lord is at hand. And what we talked about in class this morning, when Jesus sent his disciples, his apostles out to teach, they were to teach that the kingdom of God was at hand. And what was going on at the time that Jesus was teaching, he was on this earth? The nations all around the world were being judged. They didn't even know it. And they were either going to be faithful to the one God and His Son, or they were going to fall because they weren't. Now you say, well, all the nations in the world didn't fall, but the way Scripture has always pictured it is that the church, the kingdom, in the day of the Lord, would overtake the whole world in a victory that wasn't a literal physical battle, is actually a victory that was won in peace. And whenever you put all this together, and here's how it works. You go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And he says in verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And we have this divine force in Joel. And when we look at how this couldn't literally happen, it never was fulfilled in the physical Jerusalem, then we find that it must be figurative, and for this time it's the day of the Lord. In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Every nation, every power, the mountains, is going to be lower than God. They're going to be in the valley. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Go back to Joel. Keep your finger there, but go back to Joel. And as he's continuing about this time, he says in verse 15, the sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars diminish in their brightness. That sounds like Joel chapter 2. Verse 16, the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter to His people and a strength for the children of Israel. So in Isaiah 2, he's saying the law is going to go out from Jerusalem. It's going to go out from Zion. And he says in verse 4, He shall judge between the nations. Here's a judgment of the nations, and He will rebuke many people. Some will be rebuked, but some will come to Him and be forgiven. And their spears they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so as you put it all together, God in Joel chapter 3 puts this whole history together. He steps outside of just the judgment of Israel, just the judgment of Judah for their sins, and he says, now as far as the whole world goes, yes, people have treated you wrong, but here's what's going to happen. You are the people of God. Israel was the chosen people of God. And these nations are going to be brought into a day of great deliverance, where they will either choose to follow me or they won't. And there's no way they can get out of it. They can go ahead and make their weapons and they can fight it. But whenever the day, the valley of decision comes, the day of the Lord is at hand, and they're going to be judged. They're going to be rebuked. And those who come to me, they're going to be part of my nation, in a manner of speaking, and they're going to turn their weapons that they had back into plowshares, back into pruning hooks, because there's going to be peace, because there's not going to be war taught in my nation. So how does this nation spread? You look at Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he actually says the same thing about this nation of God and what it was going to do to the other nations. And it seems very violent, but but God doesn't work the same way that we do, does he? Jesus' kingdom isn't a kingdom of this world. But whenever he was prophesying about the time of the Romans, he says, in this day, in verse 44, in the days of these kings, we don't have any doubt about when that is, because he set up a timeline. And so he's talking about the same time that Isaiah chapter 2 is talking about and Joel chapter 2 is talking about. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Well, if we didn't know what Isaiah meant by the mountain, now we know. He's going to raise up a kingdom or a mountain, which shall never be destroyed. It's going to be above all other kingdoms. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Whenever people come into the valley of decision, their choice is either to join the kingdom or to reap the consequences of their judgment. Every single person from every single nation. Isaiah chapter 2 pictures all nations flowing to Mount Zion. That never happened under the Jewish religion, because the Jewish religion considered anyone who wasn't Jews as Gentiles, and many of them considered them not as worthy of being part of them. But this is talking about a religion, the dispensation of Christ, that accepted and received all nations that came to it. And since it received all nations and spread to all nations, it was as if it conquered the whole world. And that's why Joel can be worded like God defeating all these nations and Israel receiving their recompense upon them. And as we finish up, we see he ends in language you're going to become very familiar with when you're reading through the minor prophets. Some people call it apocalyptic language, like the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood. I prefer just still calling it symbolic language, but this is dealing with the Messianic age. When he talks about things that just can't be so with Israel, Ezekiel is really big about this. But he says in verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He's saying when these things happen, and specifically he's saying, they didn't know this, but Peter put it all together. When Jesus comes, my son comes, and he dies to deliver you from your sins, and he resurrects the third day according to Scripture, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. The only way no aliens could ever pass through Jerusalem again is if Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, and anyone in it is part of it. And you say, what does that mean? You look back in Hebrews chapter 12, and you see the figure that the Hebrews writer uses, and with which they would have been very familiar with in the day. He says in verse 22, they weren't part of the old system that went to physical Mount Sinai. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Does he mean they actually walked to the mountain of Jerusalem? No. he's talking to New Testament members of the Lord's church, and he's saying, if you're a disciple of Christ, you're part of the new Zion, the new Jerusalem of God. All the way back to Joel, that's what God had in mind. Joel may not have understood it, but that's what God had in mind when he said that's why no alien will be in Jerusalem, no foreigner. Why? Because if someone's part of the spiritual Jerusalem, they're not a foreigner. They're part of that nation. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the water of the valleys of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, but because of a violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. He mentions a couple of nations that seemed unbeatable. And again, another reason this is probably an early date, because Egypt didn't seem unbeatable in the time of Babylon and in the time of the Greeks. But there was a time earlier when Egypt seemed unbeatable. But Judah shall abide forever, again, the spiritual Jerusalem. And Jerusalem from generation to generation, it's this kingdom that Daniel is talking about that will never be shaken. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And this is all talking about what Peter applied by prophecy in Acts chapter 2 and what he wrote about in his book of 1 Peter. And it's something that I'm hoping that we appreciate all the more we learn about it in prophecy and the more we try to apply it to our lives. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Peter said that that's what happened. Joel was prophesying about the grace that we enjoy today that came from Christ. And what did they do? They were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, to prophets like Joel, not to themselves, but that to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Certainly God had a much bigger plan than anybody could have ever realized, and even that we still fully get today. But we can know that it was His intention from before the foundations of the world to send His only begotten Son to this earth, to die in our stead, to receive a penalty that each one of us deserves and that He didn't, and that He couldn't be held by death, and so He resurrected the third day. And having resurrected the third day, He broke the chains of death so that anybody who's paid for by His death can follow Him and be with Him for eternity. Joel is just one of many references to that. I hope you'll continue to read through the minor prophets and look at those references and see the similarities in them and learn to study them better. But most importantly, I hope you'll apply the knowledge to your life and, like Peter tries to teach, remember the salvation and appreciate the importance of it. Something that the prophets wanted to know about, angels desire to look into. How are we doing at learning of and appreciating our own salvation? There's certainly a judgment for every person. This morning I said, in a sense, everyone has their own day of the Lord, a time where we're in the valley of judgment, and there are always two choices. We can choose to accept the deliverance that God has given or to reject it. And we really make that choice every day, and we have the ability to make that choice every day until it's too late. Now, what's your decision been so far? What would the judgment be for you? Would you be covered by the sacrifice of Christ, or would you be amenable for your own sins before God in the judgment? If you haven't submitted to Christ in baptism, you can do that tonight. Or if you need our prayers or encouragement, we're here for you. Let us know what you have need of by coming forward and having a seat as we stand and sing.